Thank you, Dottie. Thank you, Karen. That really set the stage nicely because we're going to talk about music and we're going to talk about silence today. C.S. Lewis, in his fictional book called Screwtape Letters, which is a set of, again, fictional correspondence between one devil and another devil, makes an interesting statement about music and silence. I want to read it for you. It's going to be on the screens, but remember, you have to think backwards here. You don't want hell's perspective, you want heaven's perspective. But this is hell's perspective. Music and silence, how I detest them both. How thankful we should be that ever since our Father entered hell, though longer ago than human reckoning in light years could express, no square inch of infernal space and no moment of infernal time has been surrendered to either of those abominable forces. But all has been occupied by noise. Noise, the grand dynamism, the audible expression of all that is exultant, ruthless, and virile. Noise which alone defends us from silly qualms, despairing scruples, and impossible desires. We will make the whole universe a noise in the end. We have already made great strides in this direction as regards the earth. The melodies and silences of heaven will be shouted down in the end. But I admit, we are not yet loud enough or anything like it. I read that because I believe today, based on what that says, we're going to get a little taste of heaven. Because we're going to talk about both silence and music as we look at the hymn, the Advent hymn, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. We sang it just a little bit ago. It's actually one of my all-time favorites, even though I only learned about it in the last 10 years or so. It is perhaps the oldest song that we sing. The tune is a French tune from the 17th century. The English text was translated in 1864, but the original Greek from which it's translated dates back to at least the year 275 AD. And it's called the Liturgy of St. James. It was a liturgy that was used for bringing the bread and cup forward for communion. It's called the Liturgy of St. James because some people believe that it actually dates back to James, the guy who wrote the book in the Bible, the first bishop of Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, in which case it might have been written as early as 40 or 50 AD. We don't know about that, but we do know that it was used as early as 275 as a communion liturgy. And that fact, that it was used for communion, along with the fact that the second verse is really all about Christ's first coming, and the third verse is really all about his second coming, both part of Advent, and our longing and our hope, means it's the perfect song for today. It's absolutely saturated with Scripture. So let's dig into it. If you can, turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. That's in the Minor Prophets. And as you're turning there, let me pray. Lord Most High, reveal yourself to us in music and silence today. Move us from fear and trembling and silence to the realization that you come with a blessing in your hands, that you came as King of Kings, yet born of Mary, that you're coming again with rank upon rank of angels, and that you have invited us to join with the angels in singing, Hallelujah, 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 Lord Most High. Lord, do that more through this reading and preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So this whole hymn flows out of Habakkuk 2:20. Here's what it says. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, we're going to put up the words of the hymn for you from the first verse. and you'll see that the hymn starts with the words, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." And that's just actually a reference to an older translation of Habakkuk 2:20. The older translation of Habakkuk 2:20 says, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." The newer translation says, "Let all the earth keep silence." Now, I love the book of Habakkuk. It is one of my all-time favorite scripture books out of the whole canon. And part of that is probably selfish or prideful, because one of the only things I've ever had published more broadly before I became a TV personality was a paper I had written in seminary for my prophets class. And I had written a paper on Habakkuk and how Habakkuk as a book offers a model for how we respond to crises like 9/11. It shows us how we should dialogue with God. And I've been thinking here that, man, if it's a model for 9/11, then it's actually a model for 2020 as well. So let me walk you just really quickly in broad brushstrokes through the book of Habakkuk, because I think it's helpful. So Habakkuk is a dialogue between God and the prophet Habakkuk. And it starts with Habakkuk in chapter 1 going, God, you need to do something. Our country is falling apart. It is not following you. God, you need to do something. God says, I am going to do something. That's the second part, still chapter 1. God says, I am going to do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians, and I'm going to conquer you and take you into exile. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Habakkuk then goes, that's not what I had in mind. He didn't say it quite that way, but basically says, that's not what I mind. And he asks this just profound question, God, how can you use something bad to do something good? God, how can you use these people who are so evil, so corrupt, to correct people who are evil and corrupt? How can you use that which is worse to correct something that's already bad? That's all chapter 1. Chapter 2 starts with God's response to that second question. And basically God says, yeah, I'm going to use the Babylonians. But Habakkuk, you can relax, you can rest, you can have faith. Because when I work through this, the Babylonians' day is coming. I'm going to work all of this for good. And God's whole response ends in our verse. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. And Habakkuk then responds with this beautiful hymn of faith, which says, God, you're right. I'm going to trust you no matter what you do. I do commend to you reading all three chapters of Habakkuk sometime later today. It's worth your time, especially the third chapter as a statement of faith sort of thing. But I hope what you see as I say all this is that Habakkuk really is a great model for us today, because many of us for many years have been praying, God, do something about our country. We're falling. We're falling away from you. We're becoming corrupt. You need to do revival. God, bring revival. We've been praying it. And then 2020 happens with a virus and social and political strife. And we look at God and we go, God, this is not what we had in mind. And God says through Habakkuk and all of Scripture, I am the Lord. I am sovereign. I am in my holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Silence is such an appropriate response to who God is. We see the response of silence called for in Scripture. Job has this encounter with God, and God says, make a reply, and Job goes, I can't make a reply. As a matter of fact, I cover my mouth. I put my hands over my mouth. I can't make a reply. You go to one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 46, and what does it say? Be still and know that I am God. You go to one of the texts I listed for this passage, the text of Zechariah 2:13. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Being still certainly includes being silent. And it applies not just to mortal flesh, which is somewhat where the hymn gets it wrong based on an older translation. It actually applies to all creation. You know, let all the earth. We see that when Jesus calms a storm. Peace, be still, he says to the wind and the waves. They have to be quiet in front of him as well. We see it in Revelation chapter 8, when Jesus as the Lamb opens the seventh and final seal of the scroll. And what happens in heaven? All of heaven is silent for an hour and a half. God reveals himself in silence. Elijah did not encounter God on Mount Horeb in an earthquake or fire or wind. He encountered God in a still small voice, or as some translations render it, in the sound of utter silence. I've been reading an author lately. He's deep and he's rich. The book is titled The Solace of Fierce Landscapes, and the author's name is Belden C. Lane. And he deals with kind of encountering God in mountains and deserts. And he goes on this pilgrimage of sorts to Mount Horeb, where Moses encountered God and where Elijah encountered God. And he moved away from his kind of party that had gone to this place. It's out in the middle of nowhere in the desert. And he says it was like an enormous silence. You see, if we can just be silent, and I know it's hard, right? We've got so many voices, so much noise, so much happening. Technology becomes such a blessing, but it can also just add to the cacophony. Hell, as we heard in that quote from Lewis, wants to fill us with noise so we can't hear God in the silence. But if we can just get to a place of silence, we encounter a God who is utterly transcendent. He is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's ineffable, which means you can't even describe him. He's eternal, immortal, God most wise. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we encounter him in silence, and we respond to him with silence. Silence is our first, perhaps our best reaction to God as God. But it's not our only reaction. Because look at the next line of the song. And with fear and trembling stand. That's actually based on Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, which says, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Now, part of our silence is inspired by fear, right? Some of you will remember back during Lent, as COVID was just hitting, we were doing this sermon series on fear called Fear Not. It was God's hand was all over it. It was the appropriate sermon series for the time. But if you remember, one of the things I said in that sermon series over and over and over again was, look, friends, you have a choice. You can fear God and nothing else, or you cannot fear God and you can fear everything else. I recently reflected in my What I'm Thinking piece in the Friday emails on a letter I had gotten from our partners at PARS, the Iranian ministry training organization that we support. And that their article says, look, modern society has taken a completely wrong-headed approach to fear. We have tried to eliminate the sources of fear, and we can't, because we're not in control. You can't get rid of all the sources of fear. I don't care how many precautions you take, you can't get rid of them. But what we should do is what the wisdom of the ages has done, and what the church has taught us to do, which is fear God and learn to be brave. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fear in this case is not just reverence, it's not just respect, it is actually fear and trembling. In Philippians, we're told as Christians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's actual fear, but fear is what helps us learn courage. Courage is not the absence of fear, it's moving forward in spite of it. And that's why the song tells us to stand. with fear and trembling stand. It's why the psalm says, serve. You do these things, and then you do more, right? Like, if you want to learn to be brave, you ponder nothing earthly minded. You set your mind on that which is above. You think about whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right. If anything is pure or excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things, as we're told in Philippians. You put your mind on that, and you learn to be brave because you learn that, well, God is awesome and amazing and transcendent. He's also imminent, and he comes with blessing in his hands. You learn to be brave because that's who God is revealed to be. Can you go to the next part of the song for me? We learn that Christ, as God, descends to bless us, and that inspires our homage. But let's move to the second verse. The second verse starts with the words, King of kings, yet born of Mary. This is drawn from Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19 actually influences this whole psalm, or this whole song, a great deal, as we'll see in a little bit. But here's just the absolutely amazing thing about Christ's first coming. He is very God of very God. He is ultimate. He is Lord. He's ineffable. He's omnipotent. He's eternal. And what? He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But what is he also? Born of Mary. He's born of a Jewish peasant girl who's a teenager and unwed in a rural backwater of the Roman Empire. God comes in the body and the blood. He comes in human flesh, or as John 1:14 puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is mind-blowing. This is the miracle of Christmas, that Almighty God became a baby. That the very Word, which spoke everything into existence, reduced itself to a few inarticulate gurgles and coos of an infant. That the hands that shaped humanity out of the clay, out of the dust of the ground, reduced itself to a baby that could barely grasp the breast of its mother. It's unimaginable. And he didn't just do that. He did that so that he could offer himself as our heavenly food. Put the next part of the slide up, if you would. To give to all the faithful himself as heavenly food. This is a reference to Luke chapter 22 and John chapter 6. And remember, this was all written as a communion liturgy, because it's pointing at communion. Because in Luke 22, what does Jesus do? He institutes the Lord's Supper. He institutes communion. And at that meal, he sits there and he says that this is my body broken for you. And then he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in his blood poured out for you. In John chapter 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus stands up and he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. This is what God came to do the first time. He came to die for us, to offer himself for us. But the story doesn't end there, right? He died, he rose, he ascended, and he's coming back. And that's what the third verse gets us to, right? Rank on rank, the host of heaven spread its vanguard on the way. This is a reference, again, to Revelation 19, where Jesus is coming with angel armies. It's a reference to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." This is simply telling us, when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back in power. He's going to come back with an army of angels. Sorry, the best military technology doesn't equal one angel. That's how Jesus is going to come back. I pray, and I think you pray, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, Lord, come quickly." But on another level, I'm afraid. Because you're going to come back with an army. You're going to come back to judge the quick and the dead. And you're going to have every right to send me to eternal damnation. But again, this is where it's so good to ponder nothing earthly-minded, to get kicked back. How did he come the first time? What did he come to do the first time? He came to offer himself in our place. And so if you will believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you will give him your life, what happens? A grand substitution takes place. The hell you deserve falls on him on the cross. The glory that belongs to him comes to you as you become an adopted child of God and co-heir with Christ. It's great substitutionary atonement, to use technical language. That's what God does when he comes in power. And that substitution happens, and it's amazing, and it's good. And it just keeps going in the song, right? Light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day. This is a reference to John 1:9, a verse we read right before we light the candles on Christmas Eve most of the time. This year you might have to hold up your phone with a candle app on it. I'm not sure, it depends on the wind. But we light that, and we always read this verse, which simply says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." But when Jesus came the first time, that light was veiled, it was disguised. You couldn't see it clear. It was veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, as we use in another song, right? But when it comes back, it's going to come in power, because look at the description of heaven in Revelation, where you don't need a sun and you don't need the moon and you don't need the stars and you don't need a lamp, because the God and the Lamb are its light. It's the realm of endless day, and it comes, and darkness cannot exist there. St. Francis of Assisi once famously said that all the darkness in the world cannot extinguish the light of a single candle. So imagine what happens when the light of light descends. What happens? Well, that's what the last part of this verse says. Go to the next part of the slide. That the powers of hell may vanish. I love the older translation of this song, actually. That the powers of hell may be vanquished. And then again, it says, as the darkness clears away, the older verse, as the gloom clears away. Because when Christ comes as light of light, darkness can't exist. So sorrow and pain and suffering and death itself can be no more. Hell is vanquished. Light comes. Gloom is cleared away. There will be no more gloom, as we read in Isaiah 9. But how do we respond to all of this? How do we respond to the fact that we've been called to silence, that we've pondered that Jesus came, that he's coming again? How do we respond? Well, that's what the fourth verse gives us. Let's put that up. At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence. As with ceaseless voice they cry, "Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia, Lord Most High." This verse is rooted in the depiction of what's called the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which has these two cherubim hammered out of pure gold leaning over the area where God is supposed to sit. It comes also out of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision of God in his temple. Let me actually read that to you. The Isaiah 6, 1 to 3, which says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." If you remember, Habakkuk 2:20 says that the Lord is in his holy temple, and you get to Isaiah 6 and you see what that actually looks like. And what it looks like is angels, seraphim, flying with two wings, covering their face with two wings, covering their feet with two wings, and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But here's something interesting. The song doesn't have them crying, "Holy, holy, holy." The song has them crying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, Lord Most High." What's going on? Well, it's moving us from Isaiah 6 and the example of the angels to Revelation 19 and our participation at what we see in heaven. You see, in Revelation 19, you have all the saints and all the creatures and all the angels gathered around. And for the first time in the New Testament, you hear them say the word "Alleluia." I don't know if you knew this. This was new for me. The word "Alleluia" occurs in the Old Testament. It doesn't occur in the New Testament until you get to Revelation 19. And then it occurs four times. And here's what they say in each of those. "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And again, "Hallelujah," a few verses later, "because he has vanquished hell." And again, "Hallelujah, amen, for we should praise him." And finally, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." And what this song is doing for us is it's taking us from the example of the angels to what we ourselves should be doing. We start in silence, but we end in hallelujah. We pass through fear and trembling, but our hallelujah gets more powerful. It gets louder when we start with silence, when we start with Advent, when we start with pondering nothing earthly minded, when we remember that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, yet born of Mary, that he's coming back with an army of angels. And then we get to this spot from silence to hallelujah, 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 Lord Most High. Make the move. Amen and amen. I think that sets the table. But I want to practice what I just preached. And so before we come to the table, I want us to take a time of silence. And then we're going to use a corporate prayer of confession that's based on "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." Let us pray. And let us confess together with the words on the screen. Lord God, our lives are filled with sin. We forget our neighbor's needs and do not love you, Almighty God. You are in your temple, and our response should be silence, fear, and reverent attention. But too often we are noisy, lax, and distracted. You came to demand our full homage, but we struggle to give you even an hour a week in worship, let alone a full tithe. Lord, forgive us. Lord, have mercy on us. Even as you came in the body and the blood, come again, that the power of hell may vanish and the darkness clear away. May we join the cries of "Alleluia, Lord Most High," as we now receive your heavenly food. Amen. Friends, here's the good news. If you said that prayer of confession, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you are welcome at this table, because it's not my table, it's not the church's table, it's the Lord's table. And it's a table that we join at with people from east and west and north and south, from every tribe and tongue and from across time, as a foretaste of the great heavenly banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let us pray. Lord, take this bread and this cup from their common and ordinary use and set them aside for your holy and mysterious purpose. Use them, Lord, that we might remember who you are, be drawn from silence and fear and trembling to alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. In Christ's name, amen. Here again, the words of institution is delivered by the Apostle Paul. It was on the night that he was betrayed that the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, also after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Drink of it, all of you, and as often as you do so in remembrance of me." Apostle Paul goes on to say that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's saving death until he comes again. And Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Friends, these are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. So come, eat, drink, and be filled. Here's the way we're going to do that this morning. Is Shannon's going to lead us in a song. And as that song is happening, those of you who are here and those of you who are at home, we encourage you to take your bread. Take it whenever you're ready as a sign of your personal faith. But then we encourage you to wait until after the song, though you might want to open things up, and we'll take the cup and we'll take that together as a sign of our corporate faith.